Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon and welcome to today's episode of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. We're joined by Andrea Picciotti-Bear at the first segment of this hour, as we usually are every Wednesday. This week, we're going to start the conversation by talking about Jimmy Lai, which is an ongoing conversation because he is being so truly unjustly treated. He is a jailed Catholic entrepreneur, pro-democracy activist in Hong Kong. And he's been denied Holy Communion since last December. And this is shocking. It's a further compounding tragedy of human rights and freedom of religion, which we take for granted quite a lot here in the United States of America. This also illustrates the sheer cruel vindictiveness of the regime that has willfully imprisoned him under false pretenses, to be sure, but a little more than that, under the willful push of wanting to subjugate any movement towards democracy or freedom of religion. So Andrea and I will be speaking about the details of this issue, and hopefully we'll be able to raise more awareness about this and get whatever help necessary. But at the lowest level, pray for Jimmy, pray for his vindication and for justice to truly be done. We then speak to Terry Mattingly because there's been a rise on exorcism movies. In fact, they remain a popular genre, but as we approach Halloween, the American spiritual climate isn't what it was when the original The Exorcist was a hit. Now, exorcism movies, demonic movies are a popular genre. And we talk about what this looks like, how the culture has changed, and we speak with Terry Mattingly about this. And then finally, we're joined by my friend Gary Machuta, because a common claim is that Jews and early Christians did not accept the Deuterocanon, or seven Old Testament books that we have in the Catholic Bible. We accept this as inspired scripture. Protestants cut out these books. Martin Luther cut out these books. And we have to talk about why he did that, and also talk about the fact that the books predate him all the way back to Judaism, which means that they are a truly foundational canon of the Old Testament scriptures, and they form a part of the New Covenant Church. And until 1521, they were an accepted part of the canon of Christianity, and there are ramifications for cutting them out. So we'll talk about that. All of this and more after the headlines.
Thank you, Marcus, and good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Wednesday, September 18th. It's the Feast of St. Joseph of Cupertino. And today's news is brought to you by the Ave Maria University. Your vocation location is at avemaria.edu. New York officials say reports about explosives being found near the site where former President Trump will hold a rally on Long Island tonight are false. Claims online said the Nassau County Police Department had found explosives in a car parked near the Long Island Arena during a canine sweep. Police said the report was unfounded and added a person who may have been training a bomb detection dog falsely reported explosives being found. Officials said that person has been detained and is being questioned. President Biden will visit Germany before he travels to Angola in October. The Hill reports that Biden's trip will happen October 10th to the 15th. This is his first trip to Berlin in his presidency and his only to Angola. He hosted Angola's president at the White House last year when he discussed strengthening partnerships with African democracies. Calls to poison control centers involving energy drinks are spiking. The overdoses are creating irregular heartbeats and mood changes. Dr. Sean Varney, who heads the South Texas Poison Control Center, says overdoses are not deadly in most cases, but he warns that kids with underlying health conditions are at risk of serious problems. Newly released data shows that calls for energy drinks spiked 20% last year. About half were unintentional chugs, with kids mistaking them for normal sodas. And police in New York City are releasing surveillance video of two people who stole a subway train and took it on a joyride. It happened at the Briarwood Station in Queens just after midnight last Thursday. Cops say a man and a woman caught on camera stole the train and after a very brief joyride crashed it. They're hoping the video will help track them down. From the AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Dan McGraw.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Reports that Jimmy Lai, the jailed Catholic entrepreneur and pro-democracy activist in Hong Kong, has been denied communion since last December are shocking, to say the least. They also illustrate the cruel vindictiveness of the regime that has imprisoned him. We talk more with our friend Andrea Pachotti-Bear, who's a legal analyst for EWTN News and who is the founding director of the Conscience Project. And you can follow her at conscience-project.org. Andrea, thank you for joining us. How are you?
I'm doing well, Marcus. But I always feel like whenever we get together, we're talking about these terrible situations. At least we've got some hope that we know that we are people of prayer, mm-hmm. and that we can do a lot to through that prayer and through our advocacy and especially by being better informed, make our voices and do things to help rectify injustices.
Yep. And Andrea, you know what? Let's couch this conversation with that reality that prayer truly is the most powerful thing we can do on this side of the veil. And even if it seems like nothing is happening, something instrumentally is truly happening and heavenly forces are being mobilized. And so let's pray for Jimmy Lai.
No, and Marcus, it's really, it's a great godsend here to be in our nation's capital because friends of Jimmy Lai have constantly brought us back to that very powerful weapon that we have, which is prayer. We've had Jimmy's plight be the center of attention at the National Catholic Prayer Breakfast, and just this past Sunday at the Catholic Information Center, which is the closest tabernacle to the White House, there was a mass said for Jimmy, for him during his incarceration, and that he could be freed. His son, Sebastian, who is in exile, living here in the U.S., mm-hmm. was there in attendance, and as well as his godfather, the journalist Bill McGurn, who is an editor at the Wall Street Journal. And it's just a great reminder that we can feel powerless, but God is all-powerful.
Jimmy has been suffering on a lot of levels, and like you said, God is all-powerful, and his plight is not, God is not blind to the plight of Jimmy Lai. But devoutly Catholic, he was not only fervently Catholic, he was also fighting for democracy in a nation that is pushing for an absolutist communist regime. So the sheer amount of injustices and the violations of freedoms that he's received are indescribable, especially the violation of religious freedom. So complete non-access to the sacraments since last December.
Yes, no, I mean, and when we look at the situation facing Jimmy, he's been in prison for over 1,000 days, like 1,300 days, mm-hmm. And he's awaiting trial on, trumped up charges of violating the new national security law in Hong Kong that's kind of Beijing imposed. It's interesting, the freedoms that the church in the modern world has stood in and supporting are the exact freedoms that Jimmy Lai has been advocating mm-hmm. in his beloved Hong Kong. Freedom of religion, freedom of the press,
yep.
economic freedom, and the democracy. And so it's very interesting to see that this man who converted, became a Catholic in 1997, really took it seriously. I mean, he's all in. And just thinking through, especially kind of the church's social teaching on these different freedoms in the modern world, Jimmy has personified that, stood for it, and is really kind of supernaturalized own plight in defense of his people and in defense of these freedoms, which he has said lead to human flourishing and to the common good.
I want to make sure that our listeners have the context, Andrea, of how bad his incarceration is. He's been in prolonged solitary confinement for the duration that you mentioned earlier, that 3.5, going on 4 years. My math might be a little off, but so what was it, like 1,300 days?
Yes, no, and just recently his legal team filed, because they're getting nowhere with prison officials, they filed an appeal with the UN Special Rapporteur on torture, identifying the problems that this 76-year-old publisher is facing.
Yeah.
You know, as a young lawyer, I did prison institutional reform litigation on behalf of the U.S. federal government, and extended periods of solitary confinement like Jimmy Lai is enduring are cruel and unusual and unacceptable here in the U.S. So it's really, it should shock the conscience what he's enduring. He's also a diabetic, and he's been denied access to independent medical care. The facility that he's in is kind of infamous for subjecting their prisoners not only to like extreme solitary periods of solitary confinement, but also kind of strange hot temperatures, especially during the summer months, extreme temperatures. I was speaking with Julie McGurn, Bill McGurn's wife, this past weekend, and they're very, very close friends with the family. And Jimmy's enduring heat rashes that are, you know, very, very hurtful, painful, as well as strange lighting. You know, so this is all textbook torture.
Yep.
And even though he's been granted occasional visits from priests, including Cardinal Joseph Zen, who I'm sure your listeners know is faced, you know, similar persecution by the officials of Beijing and as emeritus Archbishop of Hong Kong, they're denying Mr. Lai the ability to receive Holy Communion.
Yeah.
Now, obviously, there's no doubt in my mind that he is doing, you know, frequent spiritual communions. But it is a kind of core. We speak about, you know, the Blessed Sacrament being the source and summit of our faith. You know, the Mass and the Blessed Sacrament, and to deny him is really, you know, kind of a supernatural torture.
Yep. And again, you know, like to further illustrate the sheer injustice, he's even denied choice of counsel, something that would be, I mean, completely unthinkable on this part, this side of the world. He had someone lined up for counsel, and the government just vetoed it, and he had to go back to square one.
No, and I mean, they're really trying to stack the deck against him.
Yep.
Now, it's interesting. We find a lot of allies for Jimmy here that normally aren't allies. You know, you've got Amnesty International declaring his trial a sham. Both the U.S. and the British governments have called for his immediate release. 10 members of the church's hierarchy, including New York's Cardinal Timothy Dolan and Archbishop for Military Services, USCCB President Timothy Broglio, have signed a petition. But unfortunately, Marcus, the Vatican hasn't officially spoken out in support and in defense of Jimmy Lai. And that's something that I really do think now, especially in light of his conditions of confinement, it is time for the Vatican to speak out in support of Jimmy and demand his immediate release.
It might be a little too much for me to speculate, but I wonder if their concerns about the China Accords, the agreements that they have with China, some of the reasons why they're not speaking out. But I can't speak for the Vatican, obviously. But we do know that Jimmy is being charged with, as Gallagher puts it, right, crimes of conspiracy to commit journalism, conspiracy to talk about politics to politicians, and conspiracy to raise human rights concerns with human rights organizations. All of the things that we take for granted as freedoms here was what he was fighting for, and that's why he's been incarcerated.
No, absolutely. And, you know, he had an opportunity before his arrest to leave his country, and he chose to stay. He chose to stay not only to defend the truth, but to advocate for the people of Hong Kong. And you mentioned before, you know, we can't speculate on what's going on in the Vatican or the Vatican Secretariat of State. But we do know that Pope Francis has said dialogue, and we can't let China set the terms of our dialogue. Instead, we need to pursue the truth.
Andrea, thank you. A joy to speak with you as always. I wish we had more positive topics, but these are important conversations.
Thanks, Marcus. Have a good evening.
You too. My guest, Andrea Picciotti-Bear, legal analyst for EWTN News and director of the Conscience Project. We've been talking about the injustices Jimmy Lai is facing. Stay tuned.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria Mutual Funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria Mutual Funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria Mutual Funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
CMF Curo is a Catholic healthcare ministry providing families nationwide with a better solution centered around whole health, spirit, mind, and body. Our members share their medical burdens within a faith-filled community. At CMF Curo, our members have access to a spiritual director, concierge services, and other health and spiritual resources. Find out if CMF Curo is a better solution for your family. Visit MyCatholicHealthcare.com. That's MyCatholicHealthcare.com.
Good afternoon, welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Exorcism movies remain a popular genre, especially in the weeks leading up to Halloween. America's spiritual climate isn't what it was when the original The Exorcist was a hit. We're joined by Terry Mattingly to talk about this. Terry is a journalist, author, and professor, columnist for the Scripps Howard News Service, and he used to run the blog Get Religion. Terry, it's great to speak with you. How are you?
I'm doing pretty good. You do need to know that Scripps Howard died a decade ago, and my column is now carried by the National Universal Syndicate.
Right. Thank you. This was a dated bio. This is online, so we might have to look at this. The man who wrote The Exorcist, what was on his mind? We know that it's based on a true story, so let's start with some context there.
Well, it's based on something he heard in a religion class when he was a student at Georgetown. Mm-hmm. And he was fascinated by the story of a particular exorcism and began reading and doing follow-up and then just kind of stashed that away in his mind. And he became a major writer in Hollywood. He's one of my all-time favorite comedy films. He was the writer of the Pink Panther classic. Mm. The second film. Let's see, the name of that escaped. Oh, A Shot in the Dark was the name of it, the classic film. And anyway, but then he got interested in trying to write a serious screenplay and a novel about the subject of exorcism. And I think listeners would appreciate knowing that the priest in the book and the screenplay of The Exorcist has lost his mother and is having a crisis of faith. And Blatty got the telephone call that his own mother had died as he was typing the second page of the novel. And so the death of his own mother then kind of loomed over, this whole project.
Yeah.
And he was very open. When I interviewed him several years before his death, I interviewed him in 2013 and had some phone conversations with him after that. And he talked very openly about his kind of theological logic for doing The Exorcist, mm-hmm. which I think most people would say is among the two or three most horrific classical horror movies ever made. And at the end of the column that I wrote, and it's in a piece I wrote for my Substack, which is called Rational Sheep.
Mm-hmm.
I would urge your listeners to look that up. Rational Sheep is a project about faith, family, and life in the age of digital screens. And so it's very much an extension of the work I did years ago teaching in a seminary. But anyway, this final quote from him puts it in very few words. He said, "My logic was simple. If..."
So we're going to pick up from there because it looks like we've lost Terry for a bit. But the logic really is that Blatty wanted to make sure that the faith was communicated through this narrative. So quoting Blatty here, "I knew what I wanted to do. I wanted to make a statement that the grave is not the end, that there is more to life than death." And by virtue of that, the premise was that this movie would be a great boost to the faith. It's more than just a journal of an exorcist. It's a story about what happens during exorcisms and how lives can be affected as a result. But he really, truly wanted to show that there is a spiritual world beyond the material order that we know and recognize. Funnily enough, the movie was so popular that there were literally lines around the blocks. Janitors had to clean up messes left by moviegoers who regretted consuming snacks during the head-spinning, stomach-churning nightmare because they voided the contents of their stomach. And the box office receipts after the adjustment of inflation, it was at that point and for a long time after one of the most successful R-rated movies ever. And what Blatty did so successfully was that he portrayed the reality of evil in... It was grotesque, to be sure, but he portrayed it in such a vivid visual manner to show that in light of the demonic, the humdrum, ordinary, mundane aspects of our day don't compare, that there is a demonic order out there that completely, pervertedly wants to destroy all that is good, true, and beautiful. So yes, it was adapted for Hollywood. It was made into a kind of quote-unquote Hollywood story, so to speak. But it's being rooted in some level of truth means that there is a communicable reality here, that God is still master over sin and death, and that Jesus Christ's work and his finished work on the cross means that there is victory for all who suffer from any form of demonic influence because of the power of Christ, that Christ is truly king. So the goal of Blatty in making The Exorcist was to defend the faith through writing, and then eventually, he called it the apostolate of the pen, but through writing, and then eventually through the adaptation to the on-screen narrative. The Exorcist, I don't quite like saying it this way, but it scared the hell out of people. And what I mean by this, it's not an expression. Really, what I mean by this is it actually created a kind of faith boost. It created a kind of movement of the public becoming aware that if there is a demonic reality, then the angelic hierarchy, including fallen angels, must be a reality, and therefore God must be the sublime, ultimate, transcendent reality. And because God has authority over Satan and his demons, then one's Pascal's wager, so to speak, one's putting their faith in God is the most rational thing to do. So, Terry, we were talking earlier about how this movie generated a kind of boost of faith, and that was the intended effect that it was supposed to have.
Yeah. Well, today we're seeing a wave of exorcism movies come out that have a completely different theological perspective.
Mm-hmm.
And they're coming from people who, quite frankly, are trying to kind of flip the script into a general kind of spirituality in which evil is real, but the good can be all kinds of things.
Right.
And in the post I did at Substack, I noted, I was reacting to an excellent essay at Religion Unplugged by a critic named Joseph Holmes.
Mm-hmm.
And I noted that Greta Witch, that what he's describing in these new films is the historic philosophy that we would call romanticism.
Mm-hmm.
And I asked AI for a brief summary of romanticism, and the bullet points that came back fit these movies perfectly. And this is what the church needs to realize is coming out of these films. Number one is individualism.
Yes.
Romanticists believed in individualism as a moral outlook, rejecting all social conventions. Nature, Romantic celebrated nature and believed it was a repository of symbols, emotion, and passions. They believed the human spirit was unique and connected to nature's wildness. Here's another big one. Emotion over reason. Romantics believed that emotion and intuition were way more important than reason and intellect.
Yep.
And understanding the world. So that's the sort of thing that's coming across in these films. I mean, for example, you have a priest who needs to be rescued by a gay member of his family, you know, involved in exorcism and a host of other things. And the moral structure that was in Peter Blatty's famous novel and in his Oscar-winning screenplay has now been inverted to kind of a do-it-yourself philosophy of good and evil. And a spirituality that probably has as much in common with Wicca or something as it does with any traditional form of faith.
Yeah, and this paradigm shift really demonstrates a greater demonic prevalence in modern-day culture and an ultimate rejection of all that is objectively true, good, and beautiful, but co-opting the theme of the supernatural.
Right. In other words, everyone wants the supernatural to be real.
Mm-hmm.
That isn't the issue. The issue is, what is the supernatural world? Do we know anything about it? Does it have anything to do with centuries and millennia of revelation in Judeo-Christianity or any other major religion? What is the world view of these films?
Right.
The other question is, can we expect any sort of change? And I don't know if we can, because the...
Well, we have to stop there, Terry. We've hit the heartbreak. Thank you so much for making the time. It was great to speak with you. My guest, Terry Mattingly, Orthodox husband, father, grandfather, journalist, and he writes at Rational Sheep Substack. And we've been talking about exorcism movies and their shift in theological paradigms. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Pita.
This program brought to you in part by the town of Ave Maria, Florida.
Ave Maria, a big kind of small town. A golf cart-friendly, ride-your-bike-everywhere kind of town with something for everyone. Resort-style amenities, two golf courses, shopping, and dining in our town center. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at the core of the community and a wide range of homes to meet your family's needs. Visitors are welcome. More information can be found at avemaria.com. Ave Maria, a big kind of small town.
Support for this Ave Maria radio program comes in part by the non-for-profit St. Anthony Services. Are you shopping for mortgage products, Catholic investing, Catholic health, real estate, or estate planning? StAnthonyServices.org can help you find a Catholic professional for these needs. They regularly connect faithful citizens with faith-based professionals that share our Christian values. More information at StAnthonyServices.org or 877-LIFE-US1.
When your children consider going to college, where are you going to find a place that will prepare them for the future and build on the foundation that you've laid? The answer? Ave Maria University. With an authentically Catholic curriculum, including 35 majors, AMU prepares students to take on the world.
My daughter told me she was published in a scientific journal as an undergrad. I'm so proud of her. The world needs Catholic physicists, and my daughter's going to be one of them.
Learn more at avemaria.edu. That's avemaria.edu.
Underwritten in part by the following nonprofit.
Are you paying high prices with a traditional health insurance company that pays for things that violate your conscience? There's an alternative available. Solidarity HealthShare is a community of faithful individuals and families that never share into immoral medical services, all while saving you money with prices starting as low as $85 per month for singles and $512 for families. Never fund another abortion with your healthcare dollars. Call 844-313-4999 to learn more.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Have you ever been so grief-stricken and so heart-sick that you can't see God? You can't see God in the tragedy. You can't see God in that cross. You can't see God in that sin. Why? You're enveloped in that grief. You're enveloped in fear. And God is out the window. You don't see Him standing right next to you.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
What is the proper name for the third person of the Blessed Trinity? The Catholic Catechism tells us that the proper name is the Holy Spirit. a name the Church received from the second person of the Blessed Trinity. The term Spirit means breath, air, wind, but when joined with the word holy, clearly designates the third person of the Blessed Trinity. Jesus, in promising to send the Holy Spirit, calls him the Paraclete, which means he who is called to one side. Another translation is the Consoler. Jesus also referred to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Truth. St. Paul used many titles: Spirit of the Promise, Spirit of Adoption, Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Lord, and the Spirit of God. St. Peter called him the Spirit of Glory. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Do you have a teenager at home who's full of potential? Too often the world is telling you to be content with mediocrity instead of raising respectful and responsible young adults with strong character. Hi, everybody. I'm Dr. Ray. If you need some help, not only to navigate those teen years, but to really enjoy them, check out my book, Standing Strong, Good Discipline Makes Great Teens, as well as my other books, on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. A common claim is that the Jews and early Christians did not accept the Deuterocanon. This is particularly promoted by anti-Catholic Protestants who wish to debunk the Catholic biblical canon. The Deuterocanon are the seven Old Testament books that were taken out during the Protestant revolt in 1521. We examine the evidence of Jewish acceptance of the Deuterocanon with Gary Machuta, who is the author of Revolt Against Reality, Apologist par excellence, and, I mean, he is a prolific author and writer. Gary, thank you for joining us. How are you, my friend?
It's great to be with you, Marcus.
So, did the Jews ever accept the biblical canon? The Deuterocanon, I should say.
Yeah, the Deuterocanon. Yeah, they did. Of course, the problem is you need to define the Jews, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because a lot of people aren't aware of this, but Judaism underwent a tremendous transformation moving out of the first Christian century into the second Christian century. And we see this in the Bible, right?
Mm-hmm.
When you look at Judaism in the New Testament, you find that it's pluriformic. It has many different sects. You know, we hear about the Sadducees, the Pharisees,
yep,
the Zealots, and so on.
The Essenes.
And you also have the functioning temple sacrifice, the priesthood. All of that radically changes about 40 years after Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension.
Mm-hmm.
The temple's destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, which from that point on, Judaism stops being what's called a cultic religion, that is a religion of sacrifice,
yep,
and priesthood. And then it wages a second revolt against Rome between the years AD 130-135.
Right.
This is known as the Bar Kokhba Revolt, where there was a false messiah named Simon Bar Kokhba, who the head rabbi in Jamnia, Rabbi Akiba, claimed was the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And all the Jews teamed up behind this false Messiah against Rome, except for one Jewish sect called the Christians, right? Because obviously Jesus warned us not to follow false messiahs. And this revolt ended, the Jews were defeated, and horrible persecution was waged against the Jews, almost,
yep,
to the point where Judaism almost was wiped out.
That's right. They incurred
and
the wrath of Rome.
From that point on, it became a religion of the book.
Yeah, incurring the wrath of Rome did not bode well for them, and it further cemented the reality that they were not going to get their temple back, and Rome worked hard to make sure that that was the reality until the fall of the empire. So Judaism becomes a religion of the book. And we still have the question, though, of the kind of accepted canon as the religion evolved, because, like you mentioned, the death of cultic Judaism, you know, templic sacrifice Judaism, had to give way to a new expression of the faith, because not all of the laws could now be kept, the laws of Leviticus could now be kept.
Right, exactly. And in order to be a religion of the book, you have to have the book to be a religion of, right?
Right.
And so what we understand in Judaism, since there are many different Judaisms in the first century, each group seems to have had a different collection of what they considered sacred scripture. For example, the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. The Pharisees seem to be split between two schools, the school of Shammai, school of Hillel.
Mm-hmm.
They disputed over the sacredness of Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Esther. But, you know, that's interesting. But from a Christian perspective, what matters is really what Jesus handed on to the apostles,
right,
as the collection of sacred scripture. So, and that collection includes the seven deuterocanonical books, so
that's
the
right.
older collection. Now, in second Christian century, after the second Jewish revolt, the Jews define for themselves a collection of scripture so that what's called rabbinic Judaism can be built upon. And so they appear to have selected a single Hebrew text, and anything that was in the text that was disputed mm-hmm. was affirmed as sacred, and any text that was not in that text was rejected.
You know, it's funny that anything that was not in that text was rejected. You think about those theories that claim that, for example, Ezra and Nehemiah closed the Judaic biblical canon when they brought the hordes with Zerubbabel back to Jerusalem. We don't actually have like a canonical piece of evidence that proves that that is the reality.
No, you don't. In fact, if there was, apparently a lot of Jews didn't get the message, right? Because the Judeo-Canon presumes inspiration.
You know, yep.
Quotes God, as thus saith the Lord. Sirach believed that he was a prophet. You know, and not only that, but also you have what's called the pseudepigraphical writings. Now, these are writings that aren't accepted really by anybody mm-hmm. as inspired, but these are Jewish writings. And you have First Enoch. You have other writings
yep,
that
yep.
purport to be inspired scripture. So if it was closed before the first century, like I said, somebody didn't get the memo, right? In fact, mm-hmm. a lot of people didn't get the memo. So, and if you go to Jewish sources, Marcus, like the Jewish Encyclopedia, there's a great article written by a great Hebrew scholar, Jewish scholar, Lewis Ginsberg. And Jewish sources admit that it was the rabbis in the second Christian century that closed the canon for mm-hmm. Jews, for rabbinic Judaism, I should say.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, the odd thing is that the Catholic canon and Orthodox canon, because we share much of the Old Testament canon, it's actually an older canon. You know, it's a canon that goes into the first century. It's older canon than what the local synagogue today is using.
You think about the development of the canon, right? Particularly when it comes to those seven books. Like you mentioned earlier, Sirach presupposes that this is inspired because he's saying, thus saith the Lord, that he's quoting divine wisdom. You've got that. But the other thing that we see, as you mentioned, prevalent throughout Judaism is no one presupposes that the Ketuvim is not included, that the seven books are not included in the Ketuvim. The Alexandrian canon is one such evidence that proves that. So this lie, if you will, this deliberate misinformation, it serves an agenda, but it's not necessarily for the best in terms of presenting an honest account of Judaism.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and you know, to be fair, what happened was when rabbinic Judaism closed their canon, they stopped copying all these Hebrew texts, and they only continued copy the text that they consider authoritative.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, eventually over time, the Hebrew versions of the Deuterocanon, because the Deuterocanon, those seven books, Sirach, Wisdom, Tobit, Judith, Baruch, First and Second Maccabees, and some sections in Daniel, Esther, only two of those books are written in Greek, Wisdom and Second Maccabees.
Right, right.
The rest is either Hebrew or Aramaic.
Mm-hmm.
So when the rabbinic Judaism eventually stopped copying these texts in the original languages, they just disappeared, right? So all we had was the text that were copied by Christians, and the Christians copied the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, actually Jewish, very old Jewish pre-Christian translation. There came a time where the evidence for the earlier reception of these books within Judaism kind of disappeared from the scene.
Right. And we also see evidence of the fact that those cults that you mentioned, or those sects that you mentioned, the Pharisees, Sadducees, but even the Essenes, especially the Essenes, they quoted the Deuterocanons. They recognized the deuterocanonical books as scripture and inspired.
Yeah. There's copies of either Hebrew or Aramaic Sirach and Tobit that were found amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls. So they apparently at least held those two books.
Well, Gary, we'll continue this on the other side of the break. My guest, Gary Machuta, author of Revolt Against Reality. And specifically today, we're talking about how the Jews accepted the seven books of the Old Testament that the Protestant Revolt removed. And they're crucial because they are key Catholic things that we can learn from those books. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
We are the pro-life generation, passionate about building the culture of life in our healthcare and in our nation. But not all healthcare options are equally pro-life, and some provide morally objectionable procedures. CMF Curo is different. CMF Curo is a pro-life Catholic healthcare ministry providing a pathway for its members to build the culture of life in their healthcare choices, not destroy it. Learn more about CMF Curo at mycatholichealthcare.com. That's mycatholichealthcare.com.
When your children consider going to college, where are you going to find a place that will prepare them for the future and build on the foundation that you've laid? The answer? Ave Maria University. With an authentically Catholic curriculum, including 35 majors, AMU prepares students to take on the world.
I've seen the difference in my son since he's been at Ave Maria. He's happy, he's excited about what he's going to do with his degree, and he's living his faith.
Learn more at avemaria.edu. That's avemaria.edu. Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
Father Benedict Rochelle.
I don't think people should have negative fears of God, but I think you should get a lump in your throat. You should feel excited. Suppose I was going to take you and introduce you to the Pope or to the president of some country or something. You might get a little lump in your throat. Forget it. Every day, you, I, live and move and have our being in the presence of God. These are the class of feelings we should have, and we should have them to an intense degree if we really had the sight of Almighty God. These feelings are the feelings which we shall have if we realize His presence, and in proportion as we believe that He is present, we shall have them. And not to have them is not to realize, not to believe that God is present to us.
The people you know and trust are on EWTN.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
We just did our parish mission a couple weeks ago now, and I suggested that in the course of the mission that we do something like a little mini spiritual assessment of our lives. I don't have to show this to anybody, but a great chance for us just to, with real honesty, just between us and Jesus, ask ourselves some questions. First question, given the fact that half of Catholics don't think God is even personal, would be to ask ourselves that. Do I think God is personal? And then to ask myself, do I think a relationship with Jesus is possible? Do I have a relationship with Jesus? And if so, what's it look like? And then perhaps a little bit more awkwardly or painfully to ask Jesus, from his perspective, what's the friendship that we have with him look like? How would he describe our friendship with him? That might be a hard conversation to have.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. My guest is my friend Gary Matuta, apologist extraordinaire, author of many books. One of my favorites from him include Revolt Against Reality, Fighting the Enemies of Sanity and Truth, From the Serpent to the State. And we're talking specifically about the seven books of the Old Testament that aren't found in the Protestant canon that were removed during the Protestant Revolt, and whether the Jewish communities accepted the inspiration of those books. So, Gary, we were talking earlier about how the Essenes, for example, amongst many other sects, accepted certain core truths about the inspiration of some books in the neutral canon. Now, I'd like to drive us a little forward here. There's a real inspirational quality about those books, especially in terms of even apologetics framework. So let's talk about some of that. For example, Second Maccabees and Purgatory, that's a very prevalent one.
Oh, yes. Yeah, absolutely. And you're talking about Second Maccabees 12:46, mm-hmm. where it says, it's a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they may be loosed from their sins. And this is part of Jewish practice today, right? Yep. Jews still pray for the dead. They still have this idea of kind of sanctification that occurs after death. Of course, that was one of those important issues eventually for Martin Luther. Luther's first dispute with the church was over indulgences, but indulgences is one of those doctrines that tied to a whole bunch of other doctrines, mm-hmm. like papal authority, purgatory, the nature of penance, and the sacrament of penance.
The treasury of merits of the church, yeah.
Yeah, so very early on in the Protestant Reformation with Martin Luther, Second Maccabees comes up on the radar screen,
mm-hmm.
Because it was an important proof text for the existence of purgatory.
And it's not just a proof text in terms of a single standalone verse. You've got an entire narrative that supports the reality that, nope, this was a prominent part of the Jewish experience in their covenantal life with Yahweh.
Yeah, absolutely. And not only that, but, in terms of Protestant theology, you have intercession of the saints
mm-hmm.
in the Deuterocanon. You have free will, which is problematic for John Calvin.
Mm-hmm.
Who denied free will. You have that good works are meritorious.
That's right.
They receive reward for good works. All sorts of things that really didn't fit with Protestant theology.
Mm-hmm.
And what's interesting is most of those things are part of the development of Jewish thought right up to the time of Christ. So these would be ideas that would be circling during Jesus' time. And one of the bad things about Protestants demoting these books to the so-called Apocrypha, eventually removing them from Protestant Bibles, is that now when Protestants read the New Testament, they're reading it against the doctrinal backdrop of Judaism that didn't exist for 300 years before Christ.
Right.
They cut out that whole area of development of Jewish thought, which is a shame because especially for those who love to read the books of Wisdom of Solomon and Sirach, you see that, and Baruch as well, you see ideas that start approaching something like the Trinity. You know, it's not quite the Trinity, but it certainly points in that direction. And, so when Jesus comes on the scene, the fullest revelation, the fullness of revelation of the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ,
mm-hmm.
He touches on those issues. So, big ideas like Christ's true divinity, the existence of the Trinity, all those things was already pre-prepared beforehand. And if you don't have these books, it seems to be a big leap when you move from the Protestant Old Testament to the New Testament.
And that's an issue because one of Luther's core complaints about the Deuterocanons was that, well, they were not quoted by any of the New Testament authors, so I put them in a separate category. And he said this in a debate against Johannes Eck, right? So, when we consider that in light of him just disavowing the entire Deuterocanon outright, because especially the teaching on purgatory in 2 Maccabees 12, it's very clear that there's a personal agenda that drove the removal of the books from the canon.
Yes. In fact, if I can give a shameless plug, I have a YouTube channel with David Tavares and William Albrecht called The Apocrypha Apocalypse, where we're doing videos going deep into the issue of this Old Testament canon. Mm-hmm. And I did a series of videos called Martin Luther's Flip-Flop, where I went into his written debates throughout his career. And from, I think it's 1516 all the way up to that debate you mentioned in 1519, mm-hmm. Martin Luther citing the Deuterocanon as
right.
proofs for doctrine in these disputes all the way up to Leipzig. And then it's there with Johann Eck on purgatory mm-hmm. that he denies Maccabees. But what's really interesting, Marcus, I continue to go through further debates, and he still uses the Deuterocanon even after he denied these books were capable of confirming doctrine. It wasn't until maybe 1520s that you start seeing Luther kind of becoming more consistent in his rejection. So, you know, within Protestantism, you have that flip-flop with Luther. You have John Calvin, who appears to accept the Book of Baruch mm-hmm. as an inspired prophetic book. And then you have the Radical Reformation. The Anabaptists, those
That's
that didn't
right.
follow the so-called ministerial Protestantism, they accepted the Deuterocanonical books. They used them in debates against Luther and Calvin and you know, Protestants in England.
Mm-hmm.
So it really doesn't happen. You know, the firm rejection of the Deuterocanon really doesn't occur until after the Council of Trent.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Once the Council of Trent happens, then you start seeing Protestants more uniformly going against these books.
And in fact, I was...
Which is a real shame.
I'm glad you brought that up, because I, for the interest of our listeners, it's important to know that one of the common lies, for want of a better term, is that the Council of Trent added the Deuterocanonical books to the canon of Scripture. The Council of Trent happened after the 1500s. The Catholic Church was using those books in her liturgy for over 1,500 years by then.
Absolutely. In fact, when I looked at the acts of the Council of Trent, you know, the deliberations that occur, it's very clear early on it was decided that they're just going to rubber stamp the canon mm-hmm. that was given by the Council of Florence, which was a couple of centuries before the Reformation, and which copied the canon that was given in North African councils back in the 4th century. So these things were part of the law of the church, like you said, for its entire life. Up until, you know, it was for the whole church until Protestantism broke off and rejected these books.
We can admit, however, that some of the church fathers were undecided in terms of, like in this case, the Deuterocanons. Jerome, for example, is kind of noteworthy for not lending particular support to the Deuterocanons. Augustine did. And this, however, both of them, being true doctors of the church and early church writers, submitted to the authority of the magisterium. Neither one of them attempted to be magisteriums of their own regard that could provide a canon that was infallible.
Yes, and one of those things we uncovered on our channel, too, is Jerome, because, like I said, those Hebrew copies weren't continued to circulate in Rabbinic Judaism, mm-hmm. so only one Hebrew copy was. He decided, since there's only one copy in the 4th century, that must be identical to the original. That's why he rejected the books. It wasn't until the Dead Sea Scrolls were actually able to prove him wrong in the 1940s.
Mm-hmm.
But like you said, even Jerome, at the end of his life, he seems to have vacated his rejection of these books, and even cites it as proof in one of his written debates later in his life.
Mm-hmm.
So you're right. They followed the church, and the church... It knew from sacred tradition that these books were part of the sacred canon given by Jesus. But like I said, they couldn't demonstrate it against Jerome's understanding until the 1940s with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And that's when we discovered, wow, there were all sorts of different Hebrew text traditions circulating in the first century. And it wasn't as simple and clean cut as Jerome believed it.
Right.
And with the Protestant Reformation, they almost uniformly appealed to Jerome because he was the last word of biblical scholarship. But now that Jerome has been proven false, there really isn't a historical leg to stand on when it comes to why these books and only these books.
Yep. And that's why many Protestant Bibles do come with the attached Apocrypha, as if there's some kind of tacit acknowledgement for the merit and benefit of reading them. So, Gary, just for our listeners, we've been talking about the seven books in the Old Testament that Protestant Bibles don't have. Why should the average Catholic read these books? What's the merit we can get, aside from the Church teaching us that they are inspired words of God?
Yeah, well, that alone, you know, it's inspired word of God. Also, like I said, you get to get a peek at Judaism and thoughts that were circulating prior to the time of Christ, which are very important. They're also loaded with lots of important doctrine and practices and good moral advice. And it's part of the historic Christian Bible. The earliest complete Bibles we have included them. And so when you read a Catholic Bible, you're reading a canon that goes all the way back to the beginning. And it was that which was handed down by Jesus and inspired apostles.
Well, Gary, always a joy to speak with you and looking forward to connecting again.
Absolutely. It's always fun to talk with you as well.
My guest has been Gary Machuta, apologist extraordinaire, prolific author, including one of my favorite books from him, Revolt Against Reality. We've been talking about Jews acknowledging that the seven books of the Bible that were removed by Luther and his Protestant movement were in fact inspired. They were recognized with some level of authenticity and inspiration. Now, why is there a necessity for us to read these books? And like Gary said, it really does hinge ultimately on the fact that God inspired these books, period. The Father in heaven wants us to gain from these books the lessons necessary to experience His love and to transform our lives. For example, the Book of Tobit teaches us to rely on angelic intercession and that God in His will come to our aid. So, find some time. Read the books of the Deuterocanonicals. There's some good stories and great pieces of wisdom. Until next time, for Ave Maria in the Afternoon, I'm Marcus Peter.